Well, good morning, everyone. It is so good to be here with you. Happy Father's Day. I want to acknowledge that. I do not necessarily have a Father's Day message. But grateful for the impact of a father in my life, and also maybe just for this morning, for some of you younger dads, it is a real blessing to be a father of sons and now adult sons who are becoming men and fathers in their own way. Yeah, I also wanted to just thought about, you know, with the youth leaving for the mission trip, I just had to think of something that Brother Wendell shared several weeks ago, a few months ago, that I think he mentioned that, you know, often we say that the youth are the church of tomorrow. And he pushed back on that and actually said that they are the church of today. And I would like to say amen to that it is imperative as leaders, and maybe especially as fathers, that we call up and acknowledge and empower and embrace young people and young Christians where they are at. When somebody becomes an adult or a believer, especially in the Christian circles, you don't need to wait until you are 30 or 40 or 50 to serve. Everyone is on mission. And so these young people are the church today. It is our role to call them up, shepherd them, and empower them to be effective in the kingdom. So, grateful to be with you this morning. I am curious if I were to ask you, why did you come to church this morning? And this is the interactive part of the message. Hopefully you've thought about it before right now. You should have, because a number of weeks ago, I asked you the same question, and then I proceeded to preach an entire message for 45 minutes about why we come to church. And if I don't get an answer, we'll go back and redo that message. I hope you've thought about it. Maybe you thought, well, I want to go to church because, I want to see some friends. It's just a thing we do. I want to have some fellowship, maybe go out for lunch afterwards. Hopefully you've put a little bit more thought into that. So if you recall, as I mentioned, we are doing a series on healthy church, simply asking the question, you know, what is a healthy church? And maybe more importantly, what are some ways that we measure what is healthy? What are some KPIs, key performance indicators? How do we know whether our church, how do we know whether BCF is healthy? Are there some things that we can look at that would give us some indication on whether we have a lot of work to do or whether we are being effective as a body, or do we have internal problems? Sometimes that happens. So, the most recent message that I taught a few weeks ago, I titled, "We Gather to Scatter." And if you notice, today is We Gather to Scatter 2.0. And the reason that's very intentional is because I really want these two messages to go together. They really are, I would love to do them in one 2-hour session, maybe. But I didn't think that I could get you to sit that long, so I had to break it up. But they really go together, and so I put a little bit of thought into this title, but I thought, well, in 5 years from now, when you are browsing our website and you see these messages, I want you to listen to both. They really do need to go together. So the synopsis of what we had talked about several weeks ago is that a healthy church gathers. A healthy church gathers regularly, okay? We see that example in the New Testament from the very beginning, Acts chapter 2, we had looked at that briefly, that the disciples, the new believers, that they met regularly, either in their homes or at the temple, and they worshiped together. And so I intentionally use the word gather because the building here that we meet in is not, you know, we go to church, right? That's probably why some of you are struggling to think about why you go to church, because the gathering of the saints is more important than where that happens. Remember, where two or three are gathered together, that's where church can happen. And so when we gather together, it doesn't matter whether it is on a Sunday morning in this building or whether it's on a Sunday evening around someone's dinner table or whether it's on a Friday evening around someone's campfire, gathering can happen. And when that happens, we as a body are being built up. And so, excuse me. What we had talked about several weeks ago is that we looked at the passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 where Peter says that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone and we as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house. And so the gathering, the reason that we can gather wherever we are is because the kingpin, if you will, the thing that gives us unity is Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. It's not because we habitually all come to this building on Sunday morning. That alone doesn't make healthy gathering. But we can gather if Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, is what unites us. That's why we can have effective and healthy gathering wherever two or three are gathered together, whether that's wherever that may be. And so we are being, the entire New Testament is the liturgy of the New Testament is that the body does life together. We are intended to do life together. And what makes the body effective is the diversity of its members. We all bring different gifts to the table, and the combination of those different gifts is what makes the body effective. The New Testament clearly teaches that the ecclesia, or the called out ones, do life together. And so the gathering is an intentional part of a healthy church. And when we gather, there are three things that we do. The first thing is that we come, when we gather, we exalt the Father. We come to worship. Because remember, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone that ties all of us together. That's the reason why someone who has a very different life experience and might have a very different, you might have a very different story than someone else. But because Jesus Christ is a part of your life as a Christian, you can find unity. And when you gather, you can exalt the Father. And when we gather and exalt the Father, we also edify each other. The second thing that happens is when we gather is that we edify each other. And then thirdly, we equip the saints. The saints all of us together, we are equipped when we gather. Excuse me. But the gathering is only one part of the gospel story. Our liturgy is incomplete if it stops there. And that's essentially where we had stopped the previous message. Now, what I want us to think about and remember is that we essentially are talking about a first and second thing principle. Remember how when we have two ideas that are kind of separate ideas and yet they kind of go together, often one of those ideas is primary and one of them is secondary. And so the gathering and then the scattering are that set of ideas. And so what I want to talk about this morning now is the scattering. Because you see, tomorrow morning, Tuesday morning, Friday afternoon, Saturday morning, wherever you are at, the body of BCF will not be in this building. We're going to be scattered. The church will be out there. And remember, in a healthy church, everyone is on mission. And so we are still, as Christ followers, whether we are gathered together and exalting the Father and edifying each other and equipping each other, we are still on mission. Everyone is called and everyone is equipped to share what Jesus has done in their life. And remember, sharing the gospel is not about winning the debate. You know, one of the reasons I have found in my life, I don't know what it's like for you, but I have found in my life, one of the things that makes me hesitant to talk about Jesus to someone else is because I think that I need to persuade them to view the world through my lenses. When actually, I simply need to share the good news of what the gospel has done for me. That might lead to some questions to where I need to be able to articulate the scriptures well, right? I'm not saying that you don't need to be able to defend the faith, but I am saying that we start by simply sharing what has happened in my life. Remember, that is the mission that Jesus left just before he ascended into heaven, is that we are to go and make disciples. And we had talked about this in the last message, that the go therefore could also be read, or the Greek readers would read that they would see more of a as you go. You know, us black and white transactional Westerners, we read that, go therefore and make disciples, and say, okay, I will pack my bag, I will book a flight, and I will go to somewhere. When it is really simply meaning, as you go about your daily life, make disciples. And so, everyone is on mission. And so the second thing of this first and second thing principle is that we scatter. And so, we had closed the previous message with this idea, is that when we gather without clarity, we lose our mission. And when we lose our mission, gathering revolves method. Okay. This thing is, I think it's working. It's probably me. When we lose our mission, gathering revolves around method. And I really want us to, I want to pause here just a little bit. Because when it is easy for us to do this, right? It is easy for us to simply come here on Sunday morning because that's the thing we do. We don't really think about why we come here. And we begin to, you know, life kind of begins to revolve around us. And then we began to, you know, now we have conversations about should we change the carpet or not? Some of us don't like red carpet. And those things, we can soon become caught up in having these petty little discussions about internal things that really don't matter in the kingdom of God. The older I get, the more I... And this is not, by the way, this is not a Mennonite problem. This is not an Anabaptist problem. This is a people problem. Remember, in the first message of this series, there's about 45,000 different denominations. And some critics, if you analyze that a little bit more, that, you know, that number probably could be a lot smaller. But even if there's 4,500 different denominations, this isn't different churches, this is denominations, that's a lot. How did that happen? Well, I wonder if it hasn't happened because emphasis is put on method rather than mission. And so when gathering begins to revolve around method, we become ineffective for the kingdom. I just want to let that soak for a little bit on how we can become internalized. While we do that, I wonder if, let me ask you a question. I wonder if do you have any friends that are not Christians? Do you have any friends that are not Christians? And I don't mean an acquaintance like you know, the sales guy that stops in occasionally, or the person at, you know, the grocery store that you chat with every week, or wherever that is. Do you have any friends, real friends, like people that you have real relationship with, people that you will go out for coffee with, people that you will change up your schedule with to spend time with, who are not Christians? We'll pick up on that a little later. Just a little bit of data here that I think relates to this as we think about scattering. In America, as recently as 1990, 90% of Americans identified as Christians. Today, only about 64% of people identify as Christians. And simultaneously, the nuns have become a much bigger demographic. And just briefly, if we dig into the information on the nuns a little bit, there's essentially three things that social scientists measure when they look at this, and that is behavior, belief, and belonging. And so when someone begins to identify as a nun, the first thing that goes is behavior. In other words, they stop going to church, or they stop being active in the kingdom, and they don't fellowship with other Christians. Now, if you would have a conversation with them, they would still believe in God. They would still say, yeah, there probably is a God. The second thing to go is belief, and these people are beginning to say that, well, they're much more agnostic. Don't know for sure, but probably. And then, of course, the third one is belonging. This would be somebody that is saying, I'm not a Christian. I don't believe in a God. I'm not connected to that in any way. So I think this is important for us to think about as we think about how effective we can be in our scattering, and we'll pick that up a little bit later. Let me finish this by asking this question: why do most people start coming to church? And we'll answer this at the end of the message. So I'd like to look at, for scripture in this message, I'd like to look at Luke chapter 15. You can turn there if you want to in your Bibles. I do have it on the overhead as well. Luke chapter 15 starts this way. It says, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And I had looked at this passage several times before I really caught on that, you know, there are two demographics of people here, two groups of people. And the tax collectors and the sinners were coming to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes complained about that. And I think we have to be honest. If we would identify with one of these groups, who do we identify with? Who would we be most like? I think so. Most of us, the people that we do life with, think about this. This is a bit convicting if we're honest about it. The people that we do life with, for the most part, they think like us. They act like us. They like the same things that we do. They probably grew up similar to what we do. They probably have a lot of the same ideology about business, about marriage, about church, about politics, about the big things in life. And these people, like us, very likely grew up in a home where they had at least a basic understanding of Scripture. They grew up believing that there is a God. They grew up going to church. Probably even some of us went on mission trips and we talked about sharing the gospel. And so I think if we're honest, we might fall in the camp of the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, I'm not necessarily trying to put you in one of those camps, okay? But what I do want us to see is that it is easy for us to be in a bubble. It is easy for us to do life with other people that are like us and not think about what it is like for someone else who has had a completely different experience. And I wonder if, as Anabaptist people, if this isn't a bit of an Achilles heel for us. We value hard work, healthy families. We're very entrepreneurial. We're financially thrifty. And all of these things are good. But when everyone else that I do life with is just like that, I have essentially put myself in a bubble. Because statistically, most people in the world have not had that experience. And it's a little easy for us to sit here on our cushions this morning and think, well, I know, but I wasn't born in Africa. Or Haiti. Or somewhere. I think we don't have to go very far at all to find people who have had, in fact, let me say that differently. I know I know. We don't have to go very far at all to find people who have had a very, very different experience than we have had. You don't need to go out of the country or out of state. You don't need to go out of the county. And you don't even need to go out of the city. You simply need to open your eyes and think about it. Now, I'm not trying to get guilt trip you here. I do want you to think about the fact that we live in a bubble. And I do want to think a little bit about how we got here. Because this isn't something that has just happened in the last 10 years. You see, the original Anabaptist movement and also the early church was anything but quiet. You know, they were not the quiet in the land. And I think those early movements, the people that you did life with, there was more diversity, if you will. And so Anabaptism in the early years, that movement, I've been fascinated by that movement. What was it that motivated those people to believe something and do something that would likely get them killed? You know, the first four men that were baptized, all of them, I believe, gave their life for that cause within 5 years. I didn't look that up, but something like that. Even while that was happening, that movement spread like wildfire. Thousands and thousands of people were rebaptized. What I've seen in the last several years, as I've studied that, is that it didn't take real long, though, for that to change. And I've been a little disappointed, even, if you will, on how quickly that changed. It didn't take long. It took about 50 years, 60 years, and there was a fair amount of contention and even division regarding doctrine, and especially doctrine regarding excommunication. And it grieves me that has plagued us for 500 years. It seems we still, in much of Anabaptism, struggle to know how and when to use excommunication. And so very early on, there were entire churches who would excommunicate other churches because their view of excommunication was different. And so it does appear like there was a shift from mission to method. The other thing that happened in that movement that I don't know how I would have reacted when I was there, but it does seem like constantly being on the run did tend to wear them down. There are actually some records of them accepting offers to live in a certain region if they would not proselytize their neighbors. In other words, if they would just be quiet, they could come and live over here. And so because of that, and because of a strong emphasis on being separate from the world, they soon became their own ethnicity. Also, because of some of this persecution, they tended to become more rural than urban. The initial Anabaptist movement started in cities. And All this to say that here we are 500 years later, and this bubble that we're in runs deep. This is, however, not what the early movement was like, and it's for sure not what the early church was like, and it is not what the gospel calls us to. More importantly, it is not the gospel that we become these little bubbles of like-minded people that just do life together. Paul writes that there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And so the gospel is available for everyone. So I'd like to keep going in Luke 15. So, verses 3-4. So he told them this parable: what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And so I want to shift now a little bit from talking about the bubble to, well, what do we do about it? And the first thing for us to see here is that this is personal. In this story, Jesus gives the analogy of a man that had 100 sheep and he lost one. And he's asking the questions of these scribes and Pharisees that had grumbled, well, what man of you? You know, something that's easy for us to do is to use plural language. It's really easy for us to think that, well, we will reach our town. We will have an effect on our neighborhood. We will do this or do that. We will wait for, you know, once our church starts that program, then we will volunteer. But what if we took the passage seriously and personally, and we took it, we took it personal? I'd like to draw a few thoughts from the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. You know, the reason we tend to like to use plural language is because this is difficult. In Luke chapter 10. So this lawyer comes to Jesus, and he asks him a question that I think many of us tend to ask sometimes. Teacher, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading, or what is your understanding of it? And so the man answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you have answered rightly, do this and you shall live. Now, that could have been the end of the conversation, but it wasn't. And I think we are often a little bit like this man. He asks another question. Well, okay, then who is my neighbor? And so then Jesus tells him the story of what we call the story of the Good Samaritan. There was a certain man, he went down to Jerusalem from Jericho, And he fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing. They wounded him and left him for dead. And so we know the story. You know, here comes the priest and the Levite, and they didn't have time for him. And they probably legitimately had things to do. You know, these guys were important people. They probably had a meeting to attend, or they were going somewhere. My point is here is that we often are, we're like this lawyer. We want to make it plural. Well, okay, or we want to define, well, who is my neighbor? You see, if he could have defined who is his neighbor, that would have left him off the hook for some. Okay, so if my neighbors are only the people on my street, then I don't need to worry about those other people. But Jesus just told him this story, and then in the end he asks him, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And of course he had to answer, he who showed mercy. And so we are often like the priest and the Levite. This is too difficult. When you make it singular and you go find the one that is lost, we start to ask the question, well, who is my neighbor? Do I actually have to go and find the one that's lost? I mean, don't they have a closer neighbor? Or don't they, they work with so-and-so and he's a good guy. We will likely have to slow down and step out of our way if we're going to help our neighbor. It's going to be difficult. If we make it personal, it's going to be difficult. The second thing is it will likely cost us money. So this Samaritan, and the lawyer couldn't even acknowledge that he was a Samaritan because, you know, they didn't hated each other. They hated each other. But the Samaritan, he actually paid 2 denarii, which would be about 2 days' wages, and told the innkeeper that if it costs more, when I come back, I will pay more. There is nothing in the story that indicates that the wounded man would pay him back. The Samaritan simply paid the price. And so if we are going to make this singular, and if we are going to be effective in our scattering, it will cost us money. The third thing is, we likely might get hurt. We might get hurt in the process. You know, the robbers might return. And if we help and walk with somebody, it is probably going to be a painful, some pain on our end. If we value and love and care for someone deeply, then it will be difficult. It's going to hurt. What if we really genuinely love someone and they reject us? Or worse, they reject Christ? You see, if you have a friend, a real friend, that you have relationship with, and they reject Christ, that is difficult, and it is costly, and it hurts. And many of us just don't want to engage in that. So back to our passage in Luke. So he asked the question, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And so the third thing here is that in the story, this man disregards the 99-to-1 ratio. You know, in our frugal, hardworking minds, leaving the 99 in the open country, it would seem like they're sort of unprotected. It's not like he put them in the barn and then went and looked for the 99. That is illogical. That doesn't make sense. We would say, well, cut your losses. You lost one sheep. That's 1%. And take better care of the 99. Make sure it doesn't happen again. But no. In the story here, Jesus says, you go after the 99. It doesn't make logical sense, but God's kingdom is an upside-down kingdom that does not make logical sense. Let me ask you this. Does it make logical sense that the triune communal God left glory and came to earth and died on a Roman cross in order that you might have relationship with him? That is far more illogical than this shepherd leaving the 99 and going after the one. And yet, that is the gospel proposition. It is illogical and defies human understanding. That we could be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And so, the gospel is a radical proposition that transcends our logical human minds. And so I wonder if some of the reasons for all of the different denominations is because we tend to slip into a defensive position. We corral the 99 and we build higher fences. We are determined to maintain what we have. But let me remind you of the parable in Matthew 25 of the man that left the talents, the parable of the talents, and the servant that buried the one talent. He maintained what he had, but he was the servant that was thrown into outer darkness. And so the gospel is not a defensive position. The gospel is offensive. Everyone is on mission. This is what God has exemplified for us, that all stops are pulled out for the one. The last thing here is that this is until. There is no time frame. This man, he leaves the 99 in the open country and he goes after the one that's lost until he finds it. You see, this is not transactional. This is relational. We pursue this one, this relationship, for the sake of relationship. It's not like a sales transaction where you go and pitch your sale and in 2 weeks they call you back and say, "Nah, I don't want it," and so you go do something else. We invest in this person until, because we love them as ourselves. We are committed to the relationship not for what we get out of it, but rather because we love this person. And so, in closing, I'd like to read the rest of the story there. Jesus goes on to say, "And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, and he says to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And so, where I want to leave you this morning, what I want to leave with you, is that our communal God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, has loved outside of himself. He's invited us into that story. We are invited not as passive freeloaders, but as active participants. We are invited to participate in the story, to share the good news that everyone is invited. And so, my burden this morning is that we are intentional about our gathering, that we are intentional about exalting the Father and edifying each other and building on Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, that we are intentional about equipping each other, because the mission is that as we go, when we scatter, we find someone else who Christ has died for. And we invite them into the story. So, here's the question. Why do most people start coming to church? And the answer is really, really simple. Someone invited them. Statistically, if you survey people who begin attending church, the number one reason that they began attending church is because someone invited them. So I want to leave you with this. Engage your neighbor. We've gathered this morning. We've exalted the Father. We've spent time praying together, edifying each other, equipping each other. As we scatter, engage your neighbor. Father, thank you so much that you are a good Father. Thank you that you have loved outside of yourself, that you've invited us into your story. Father, I pray that as we gather as a body, that we would always exalt you, worship you, praise you, give you glory and honor. That the saints might be edified and built up and encouraged. That the saints might be equipped. Father, I pray now that as we scatter, I pray that as we go about our week this next week, as we go about our day, that we might be burdened to bring your story, to invite one more into your story. That our eyes might be open to see that one person who might need you. Father, open our eyes, bless us, and keep us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.